Luke chapter 16, and beginning with verse 16 and going on to the end of the chapter. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send them to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." In a story, a fictitious clergyman is asked by one of his parishioners whether he believed that hell was real. To which he responded, "Yes, he did." And then after a pause, he went on to say, "But I don't believe that anyone will be in it." Now that's in the story, but I suspect there are a few around who would hold that same view. Because we like that idea. That if heaven and hell exists, then there's no one in hell. Or if there are, it's those notorious murderers, a Hitler, a Joseph Stalin, somebody like that, but very few. And all the rest of us will be in heaven. We will enjoy the bliss and the happiness of heaven. And as such, our society around us tends to think in those terms. There's not really a heaven and hell. There's not really great consequences for how I live this life, for what I do, for the choices I make. It's all going to work out okay in the end. That I will be in that state of blessedness, so will those family members that I know. And ultimately, people would like to think there's really not a great difference between heaven and hell. We should not be afraid of hell. And we'll all probably make it to heaven, so it's going to turn out okay. Well, notice in these verses, Jesus teaches us something radically different. He teaches us that there's both a heaven and a hell. They are real. And that you can't move from one to the other. And there's a great deal of difference between the one. The one is a place of great torment, of suffering, of anguish. And the other is a place of great blessing. And so Jesus wants us to know that. He wants his disciples to know what is the afterlife is like. And most specifically of all, Jesus wants us to understand how when one enters into heaven. Who ends up in hell and who ends up in heaven? Because the consequences of entering or not entering, of refusing to believe, is the most important decision any human being can make, because the consequences are so great. And so the first point is, we look at verses 16 and 17. Jesus is really saying, now's the time to decide the question, on what basis do I expect to enter into heaven? What will get me into the presence of God? And he introduces it by saying everything has changed. His entrance into this world has changed everything. There's been a major shift in human history because of God's dealings with mankind in Jesus Christ. Before he came, during the Old Testament times, up to and including the time of John the Baptist, the focus was always on that coming one. That Messiah, that one that God is going to send to the world, that they'd be looking for that. Looking for that one. But in the person of Jesus Christ, all the ones that Abel and Abraham and Moses and David and John the Baptist were looking toward found its fulfillment. It began with the start of his public ministry. You may remember back in chapter 4, verse 43, the message that Jesus was proclaiming. He came preaching good news of the kingdom of God. It was a message about himself, that the kingdom of God had now arrived in his person. And people were to be looking to that king. And as soon as Jesus accomplished his mission on dying on the cross and being raised on the third day, those who put their faith in his finished work would receive eternal life, could know with surety that they would be in heaven with him. The good news then is that faith in him, in his one who was crucified and raised again and is at the right hand of the Father, brings forgiveness, brings eternal life. What was being foreshadowed in the Old Testament is now seen openly in the New. And really he's saying, this is the way to eternal life. by listening to me, by embracing me, by trusting in me. And so B, we see the contrast. Jesus exposes the foolishness of thinking that my righteousness can get me entrance into heaven. And of course, that's what the scribes and the Pharisees thought. That their righteous deeds were so great that they'd earned a place in heaven. And it's still the majority position of most people on the earth that somehow, whether it be by their own efforts or by following a certain religion, that they will earn their way into heaven. This is brought up to me as had the recent funeral of Muhammad Ali. What was the theme that I heard 3 or 4 times? Well, we know that Muhammad Ali is in heaven because of all his good works. If anyone is in heaven, it's because of him. He would be there because of all the good things that he has done. How many people did he help during his lifetime? So of course, he's in heaven. But Jesus is pointing out that the standard is much greater than that. In verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. You know, if you're trying to find your way to heaven by what you do, you have to keep every single part of the law in all its detail. And that jot is really a stroke of one of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. It's sort of like today when you put a line on a P and it becomes an R, or an O and it becomes a Q. It makes all the difference. It's saying that not the smallest part of the law is going to pass away. And so if you want to be gaining your entrance into heaven by what you do, you have to do the whole thing. You have to keep all the law. It's not going to pass away. It's not that half of it's going to be valid and then in the future some of it's not going to be valid and you can just obey those things and you'll be okay. No, you have to keep the whole law. That God's will for you is to love Him, to love your neighbor, to seek after purity and holiness and honesty and charity in all that He has said. And of course, I hope we all know that that's impossible. That as hard as we would try to keep every part of the law, we cannot do so. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees thought that they did so. That they upheld the law. And there are people today who think, you know, I haven't sinned in 7 years. You know, I'm leading a life of sinlessness. How do they do that? It's by watering down, by limiting what God's Word says. Not seeing all the applications of God's Word in our lives. Notice Jesus says, he talks about, with respect to the gospel, everyone is forcing his way into it. Those are the ones who are being saved. And what is he talking about? Well, he's not talking about somehow you need strenuous effort. You know, if you fast twice a week, well, then you're going to be in heaven. Rather, he's talking about those who understand the gospel and see the importance of faith in Christ. And they're going to do whatever is necessary to come to Jesus. And of course, in context, going back to chapter 15, it's those tax collectors and those notorious sinners that were doing that. That as they heard of this salvation, this good news, what were they doing? They were coming and flocking to Jesus. They were wanting to hear His message. They wanted to understand His teaching. And what's the contrast? Well, it was the religious leaders who were confident, well, we keep the law. We're okay with God. He's going to accept us based upon all that we've done. We're smug in their self-righteousness. Well, the second point is we go on to verse 18. Jesus illustrates how easy it is to be in error when you think you're righteous. He takes a common practice and shows really it with the heart of it, how it was breaking God's law. Now the Jews would have prided themselves for their spiritual purity. You know, they could look at the conduct of the Roman Empire and see the great wickedness, the great sexual immorality that went on in Rome and other places, and said, you know, we weren't like that. We don't behave like they do, so it's mere animals controlled by our lusts. And for a strict Jew to think he would commit adultery would be unthinkable. You wouldn't do that. But Jesus goes on to point out, many of you are doing that in a way that you may not think about. Many of the Jewish rabbis taught that a Jewish man could get divorced for just about any reason. And the great Rabbi Hillel, that was a generation or two before Jesus, that influenced the religious leaders of his day, taught one of his specific teachings was that if your wife spoiled, and we could probably put the word burned, if the wife spoiled your dinner, you could divorce her. That's all it took. And another one said that if you saw some woman who was more beautiful, then you could get rid of her. Get rid of your present wife to marry her. And what is going on? Well, Jesus is pointing out, when you do that, when you divorce your wife, or you don't have any grounds for divorcing her and you're marrying another, you're really committing adultery. And if you marry that woman who is divorced when she still should be married to her husband, you're committing adultery with her. The rabbis had made a mockery out of marriage with their teaching of easy divorce. They're ignoring the scriptures that said God hated divorce, how God had established it as a relationship of one man and one woman, how he said that the putting away of a wife, the wife of a youth, was wrong. How wrong to get rid of your wife because she's no longer as young and as beautiful and as pretty, and there's someone younger and prettier that's come along. Marriage was a sacred covenant entered in by a man and a woman before God. And then Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, is emphasizing that. He's promoting the sanctity of marriage. And what had many of the Jewish leaders been doing had been just the opposite of that. Now, it's because of the hardness of heart that were permitted a divorce for causes of adultery in Matthew 19, or because of desertion in 1 Corinthians 7. But how grievous, how against God's design that is. It's a result of sin. And what happens when someone divorces and remarries and they really don't have just cause to divorce their spouse? Well, Jesus is saying, you're committing adultery. It may be church-sponsored, it may be state-sponsored, but what you're doing is you're no longer living with your lawful wife. You're now living with somebody else who should not be your wife. You are committing adultery. And the Pharisees and scribes were concerned with the outward, the easy application of the law, and think that they were able to do that. And Jesus is pointing out, you're failing to do that. You've limited the law. You've limited the demands of the law. You don't see all the implications of the law. And so you're not living in a righteous way. And today we still have that same thing, the easy divorce. The divorce rate in churches is virtually the same as that of society. Now, a few years ago they did a survey to find, you know, what city had the greatest rate of divorce. Well, it was a city that's known for its Christian commitment, its Christian culture. Came out on top. Now, at least part of it is that, unlike a lot of other places, they didn't have as many couples living together and going through these serious relationships. So, marriage was more common. But sadly, divorce was as common as everywhere else, and even more so. They had watered down God's word. So it was not seen as wrong. Where many in the church could get divorced and continue as good members. And of course, the bottom line is if we think if our righteousness is going to get us into heaven, there's all sorts of ways that we're going to violate the law of God. And we're going to come short. And we won't be able to enter in based on what we've done. The third point, Jesus gives us an illustration. He paints really a picture for us of the afterlife in ways that we can understand. He talks about two men, one that goes unnamed, he's very rich, and then a very poor man named Lazarus. And that's a name that means God has helped. And as we look at this poor man Lazarus, certainly God, no man helped him out. He laid at the gate. He was covered with sores. The dogs came and licked at him. And he desired to eat the scraps. And there's no mention that he ever got any of those scraps that he desired to eat. What a contrast to the rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen. The purple would be that outer garment that would have been very costly to make. As that purple dye was only had a very limited source, and so usually only kings or somebody of that rank could afford to have something that was dyed purple. Fine linen would be probably a reference to his undergarments. He has the finest of clothes. He feasted sumptuously, and the idea there in the Greek points to his merriment. He had parties every day. What a life. Party after party after party. And even the word gate that's used there where Lazarus lays is not just a normal door or opening, but it implies an elaborate gate. This man lived in a very fancy home with a very fancy gate attached to it. The rich man had all he wanted in this life, while Lazarus had nothing. And what stands out is that the rich man seemed to have no concern for this poor man who was lying at his gate. Every time he entered or left, he would see that man. But he showed no compassion. There was no grace in his life, which implies that he had not received grace. He had not understood the grace of God. And it's easy when you're enjoying the good things of this life to be caught up with what you have and to think that this is what's more important, is how much we have. In a recent survey of MBA students graduating from an Ivy League college, as they were about to graduate, they could come up with a strategic plan for their lives, your MBA's love plans. And it was really based on one question they had to answer: what do I hope to achieve in life after graduation? You know, how would they know they were successful? And the answers were, they'd be wealthy, they'd have notoriety, and I take that to mean fame, and they would have status. If they received those things, then they did well in their eyes. And you notice what's missing? There's nothing about service. Nothing about helping others. Nothing about using a degree to help society in general. It's all focused on myself and what I get out of it. Well, I only have hints of what the religious life was like of these two men. Lazarus seemed to have lived up to his name and trusting God, trusting his help. And so when he dies, the angels take him to heaven. And he's carried to Abraham's side, or some of the translations, I think more accurately, say Abraham's bosom. And we've already talked about how you would seat at a great banquet. And for the Jews in heaven, the one who would enjoy the greatest seat would be Abraham, the father of the faithful, the respected patriarch that they all look back to. Even as here, the rich man calls him Father Abraham. And so he would have the highest honor, the highest seat in heaven. And who is it that's sitting next to him, leaning upon him? Well, it's Lazarus. It's a way of saying he has the second most honored position in heaven. This lowly man that everyone neglected, that no one gave him anything to help in the afterlife, will be exalted beyond measure. The rich man, in contrast, is in a place of torment. He's in a great place of great agony. And out of that, he makes two requests. First, that Lazarus would come and tip his finger in water and just cool his tongue for just a moment. And although he addresses Abraham with respect, you still see the condescension that he has toward Lazarus. That he's his errand boy, that even in heaven, even as he has this most respected seat, that somehow we'd come and do his bidding. You can see that his attitude really hasn't changed. He's still self-centered, still focusing upon himself. still thinking only about himself. And of course that request is refused, and then so he makes a second request, and for the first time he thinks about somebody else other than himself. He thinks about his five brothers. He knows that they are in the same condition that he is. They're living for the things of this life. They're not given any thoughts. They haven't repented of their sins. They're not thinking about heaven. So his request is that Lazarus go to them from the dead. Again, that response is denied. Or that request is denied. And Abraham points out, they have the law and the prophets. They have all that they need in the scriptures that point them to the way of salvation, point them to the way of entrance into heaven. They just study that. Take those words to heart. Respond to it. That's all that they need. Now, the rich man thinks that if someone from the dead comes, then they'll respond. But if they do not respond to the word of God, they're not likely to respond to something as miraculous as someone appearing to them from the dead. Their hearts are wrong. And that miracle won't change their hearts. Well, what are the lessons that Jesus is teaching us about life after death? Let me suggest five. First, in verse 9, it's the same point. Make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so you enter into eternal dwellings. The rich man didn't do that. He had tremendous opportunity, tremendous privileges. He didn't have to labor daily in hard labor to just survive. He could spend as much time as he wanted reading the Word of God, finding out what God wanted from him. All he thought about was enjoying the good things of this life and didn't think about eternity. That's a warning for us. We can do the same. We can be so involved in the good things of this life that we don't see the things that are eternal. We don't use our time and our resources, our energies for the things that count. Second thing that Jesus is teaching us here is that heaven and hell cannot be bridged. They're two very distinct places, and there's no bridge from one to the other. They're both real. And you don't want to end up in hell. Hell has no exit. There's no alleviating the pain and the suffering and the torment. Again, it's a warning to be choosing wisely now. Third lesson is we're to listen to Scripture. The rich man and his brothers did not. They had the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us all that we need about how to enter into heaven. It's not because he was rich that he's kept out of heaven, but because of his neglect of the Bible and what it taught. It pointed him to the Messiah, to that one who would come. We look back on the one who came, Jesus Christ, who fulfilled it. It teaches us that we can't be righteous by what we do. were to look in faith to Him. And so we need to pay heed to the Scriptures. Fourth thing that Jesus is teaching us, it's not the miraculous that's going to convert. Someone coming from the dead won't be sufficient if your eyes are not open to see what God is saying to you. In fact, later on, there was a man named Lazarus whom Jesus did raise from the dead. And what did they do? They wanted to put him to death. It didn't cause them to believe. It hardened their hearts. And not long after that, Jesus Christ Himself was raised from the dead. But how many refused to listen to Him, to be His follower, even after they knew of the empty tomb? And still today, countless persons who are very intelligent, who think very rationally, who are very sincere, fail to do the same thing. They look at the resurrection and they dismiss it as unimportant. And lastly, and most importantly, we must understand there's no mercy for those without Jesus Christ. The first request of that rich man seems like a simple thing. Just a drop of water to ease his pain momentarily. But the truth was that his pain, his horrible situation, could not be changed. How we need to let that sink in. That there's a reality to hell. And there are people who are going there who will face that reality. How we need to be praying for them, seeking to have them know the way of entrance. It doesn't matter how good they live. It's not going to be good enough. They need to be trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation. Well, as we think about application, ever just think about the reality of heaven and the reality of hell. We like to think about the first. We don't like to think about the second. But the most important question that we need to face for ourselves, for the people around us, is what is the entrance? How does one enter into heaven? It's not through our works. There's only one way. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ, that good news of the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at these words of Scripture, and it gives us a truth that oftentimes we don't like to think about. That the afterlife is made up of just two places, heaven or hell, and that every person will be in one or the other. And too many around think that they're able to be ushered into heaven by what they've done, by their good intentions, by their seeking to please you by following the law. But it must fall short. All such efforts will I come up lacking. Help us to understand that there is only one way to enter in and to be at that wedding feast with Abraham and Lazarus and David and Moses and Noah. It's by trusting in Jesus Christ. I pray for each one here, from the smallest child to the oldest adult, each one would be trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation, for their entrance into heaven, and that we would be quick to share that truth with others as it applies to every single individual on the earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 16, Selection D. You might notice in the stanza number 5, as applies specifically to Jesus Christ, "You'll not abandon my soul to the grave," that Jesus' body did not undergo decay and corruption, but was raised again, the first fruits of all who trust in him. And so we can likewise be sure that we will be raised and be with him forever. Let's stand and sing the five stanzas, 16D.